Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we're going to read about the name of your Son, and we're going to think about that, and we're going to hear you speak to us about his name, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us through the power of that name. We ask this in his precious name, Jesus. Amen. Do please be seated. We're in the book of Acts, the early church, and it is a dramatic series of events. Imagine the scene from our reading today. You're outside the temple's huge gates called Beautiful, covered in shining bronze, and as the sunlight hits it, it is almost blinding in its red gold brilliance. And you look near the gate amongst the huge crowd of beggars, and there is one you recognize because he has been here every day. He was here when he heard the sound of the crowds welcoming Jesus. He was here as he heard the commotion in the temple as Jesus started turning the tables over. He was here when the sky went dark and the ground shook. And he was here 2 days later when the ground shook again. He's a beggar, brought every day by others, totally dependent on them. He can do nothing for himself. There are no wheelchairs for him to get around. He's in his 40s, we discover later, unable to walk since birth. His legs and feet useless to him. Watching people walk past. Something we take for granted, but for him was a reminder of his helplessness every day. His future rests totally dependent on those who bring him every day and with those who give him food or money or some little gift as they walk past. And in the middle of the afternoon, with the sun beating down, two men come past. The beggar keeps his eyes bowed down. Is he ashamed of his begging? Or is it simply that in his experience, people don't want to look him in the eye? And he asks for money, not because he thinks these two men have a lot, they don't look like they do, but because he asks everyone, because anything, however small, would be worth it. And they stop next to him, and they tell him to look at them. He looks up into their eyes, perhaps hopefully, perhaps uncertain. This is weird. But it is clear to him that they want him to listen to them. That what they have to say matters. And that expectant face of the beggar looking up, and then Peter saying, "Silver and gold I do not have." And you can just sort of imagine the crushing disappointment on the man's face. That all too familiar story. "Sorry, I don't have any money on me today." That crushing disappointment may be made a bit worse by this strange build-up of the "look at me." And then the words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." King Jesus of Nazareth? Why Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's just such an ordinary northern town. And then the word, "Walk." And Peter reaches down, he takes the beggar by the hand, and the beggar feels life in his legs and his feet. He feels strength in them, and he stands up, and he starts walking around, sort of unable to believe this, we read. And then he does believe it, and as he goes into the temple with Peter and John, he starts doing just what you'd expect him to do. Can you imagine it? Leaping around, jumping around, running around, using these legs that he thought would never work. How utterly amazing. Can you imagine the scene? Just imagine being there and seeing that. That is the power of Jesus' name. You see, the real point of this account is not the healing. That's just a signpost to something far greater. Let's be amazed by this healing. I mean, absolutely amazed. I remember I was very fat as a boy, and then suddenly I lost my weight and I got very fit. And I remember walking around an open-air museum with my parents. That's the sort of fun we had. And I found myself running. Because I never could run before. Running was impossible for me. I was too fat. Suddenly I was running. And that isn't even close to the amazing miracle that goes on here. What an amazing hope. But then I think something more amazing happens, which shows two things, which show that this isn't really about the healing, but is about Jesus. And that is, did you notice the man stops running? Well, I can understand him running around, but then he stops. We're told that he is clinging to Peter and John. He holds on to them. They were amazed at that. He stops and holds on to them. He realizes that what he really needs is not the healing, but the one who healed. And then Peter and John, we read, also, I mean, if I were there, I'd be really wanting to know Peter and John well. They are obviously people of power. And it says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" Kind of a dumb question, I think. But then he goes on to say, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Peter and John don't want us to look at them. They don't even want us to look at this healed man. They want us to look at Jesus, the name that heals. And here, what they're saying is, do you know what this says about Jesus? This says that Jesus is the living man. First of all, he's a man. It's very interesting that they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. What are they saying? They're saying, we're not selling you a philosophy or a religious code or a way of life. We are giving to you a man. A man from Nazareth. It's like the Scunthorpe of its day. Sorry, Tony. And he was a man who came from somewhere and grew up somewhere. He didn't just suddenly appear like some sort of apparition or angel. He had a life. He was born, he lived, he died. But then also, here's the other thing. He's a living man. He didn't stay dead. He isn't a memory. How do we know this? Because no dead man's name has power. Stalin's name had huge power. If you dissed Stalin in Soviet Russia, you would end up in a gulag. It was an incredibly powerful name. That name inspired fear and trembling until the day he died. And what happened was Khrushchev came in with de-Stalinization, and suddenly people could say Stalin and have no fear, because it was the name of a dead man, but not the name of Jesus. This is a name that has power to make the man walk and leap and jump, because he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And Jesus' name has still the power to transform today. When I was in my gap year in South Africa, I might have mentioned this to some of you before, I met a man called Steve Lungu, and I was encouraged to ask him his story, how he became a Christian. And it led to the most sort of gobsmacking conversation I'd ever had. It turned out he had been a terrorist in Rhodesia, fighting the white occupation. And he hated Christians because he saw it as a white man's religion. And he went to blow up a meeting and to shoot anyone who tried to flee the scene with his gang. But in the meantime, he thought he had a bit of time. He would scope out the meeting, and he went into the tent. And there he heard about Jesus. And there he became a Christian. And there he walked forward carrying his bombs and his guns, and he laid them at the feet of the man telling him about Jesus. And from that day onwards, his life was transformed. What a wonderful account. What a powerful name. But you know what? There is also a problem with Jesus' name. And Peter makes it out in verses 13 to 18. Here's the problem. The power of Jesus' name, the fact that it says that he is the living man, is a problem for us, because Peter then goes on to say that we have rejected the one whose name is powerful. And that's a big mistake. So Peter talks of how far wrong the people to whom he is speaking have gone. So first of all, he says, this is God's servant. He's certainly got the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus, and you've gone and killed God's servant. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Then he gets worse. He then says he's the holy and righteous one, verse 14, the one who's never done anything wrong, the one who deserves no punishment or judgment. And it says, you met the perfect man and you decided to throw your lot in with a murderer and have the perfect man killed. That's how far wrong you've gone. And in fact, it's even worse than that, because you decided to kill the author of life. That's a really stupid move, isn't it? The one who gave you life itself, you killed. That is a sign of how badly wrong you've gone. And he says, yes, you were ignorant. He says, I know, verse 17, that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But he says that's no excuse. You still killed him. Your wickedness still led to you killing the author of life. It does also, though, suggest a glimmer of hope, because it means that there is still the chance of forgiveness. The Old Testament makes a distinction between defiant rebellion against God, when you're faced with God and you know him for, in all his fullness, or you hear the name of Jesus and you hear the gospel and you say, I don't want that. That is defiant and there is no hope. But actually, when you're in ignorance turning away from Jesus, you're going the wrong way. You are heading towards judgment, but there is hope that you might turn and be forgiven. You see, his diagnosis of them is shocking, verse 26. He says, you have been walking in your wicked ways. But it turns out that that diagnosis is the same as us. Because he talks previously about how all nations will be blessed, that's us, in verse 26. But verse 25, then in verse 26, he says the blessing is that we will be turned from our wicked ways. His diagnosis of them and us is that we are wicked. Will we listen to Peter's diagnosis? But how can we? I don't feel wicked. Other people don't think I'm wicked. But is that because I'm in denial? When my doctor told me I was obese, I didn't believe him. He wasn't in the fittest of health, it has to be said. Am I just in denial? Well, we don't feel wicked, but that's because we're part of a culture which makes our wickedness feel normal. We're part of a culture whose wealth is enjoyed at the expense of the developing world, whose lifestyle is exhausting the planet, whose borrowing and spending for our luxuries is impoverishing future generations, whose attitude to the sanctity of life is eroding, whose sexual immorality is in free fall, and who, like those first listeners, have rejected Jesus, the author of life. We don't feel wicked because we're surrounded by it. So that's the problem of Jesus' name, but there is hope, the response to Jesus' name. This is what Peter says. Verse 23, anyone who does not listen to Jesus will be completely cut off from God's people. But the flip side is true also. If we do listen to Jesus, we will be included in the people of God, saved by God through Jesus' name. But what does listening to him mean? If my doctor tells me I'm obese, and he has, and that I need to diet seriously, and what I hear is that I need to cut down on the Kit Kats a bit, I might be listening to his words, but I'm not hearing either his diagnosis or his treatment. So what does Jesus say in his diagnosis? He says that you and I are wicked. And what is his treatment? Repentance and faith. When I was looking for universities, I applied to Durham, and one of my sisters and I went up to Durham for the interview. And we got off the train, and we headed towards Durham, or so we thought. But after time, we started having our doubts, because Durham hadn't been very far from the station, and we'd been walking a long time. And we're in a dilemma. Did we turn around? We've been going completely the wrong direction, as it turned out. We were heading towards Scotland. But the thing against turning around was, one is, we'd have to face up to what idiots we'd been. You know that horrible moment when you're walking down a high street and you realise you go completely the wrong direction and you've got to turn around in such a way that all the people walking behind you don't think, what a muppet. Well, that's what I was doing on a colossal scale as I was sort of heading up the A1M. And then, so first, you're going to look stupid because you've got to admit you've been going the wrong way. And secondly, you've got to accept that you've been wasting all that effort up to now. But of course, we did turn around. And what glories of going to Durham University to spend my time rowing and doing a bit of history. You know, what a fantastic place, the most beautiful city on the planet. And the repentance is hard, but it leads to something wonderful. Well, it is hard to become a Christian because Jesus says it needs a complete change of direction. Do you remember the illustration with William earlier? If we are facing completely the wrong direction, but think we're only a little bit in the wrong direction, and we turn only a little bit and carry on, we're still walking away from Jesus and his salvation. We have to accept that we need to turn 180 degrees to come back to him. Everyone who first hears the good news about Jesus and is drawn to Jesus asks this question, but what can I keep hold of? What can I hold on for myself? Like the fishermen whom Jesus called, no doubt they thought, but can I carry on being a fisherman and follow you? And Jesus said, no, everything must change. And so if we carry on thinking, what can I hold on to? What are my lifestyle? What are my attitudes? What are my values? What are my desires? Can I hold on to? We end up with a pretend Christianity which still walks away from Jesus. A good test is if actually we look at our lives and they seem to be doing exactly what everyone else around us is, it probably means that we're walking in the same direction with them still. Jesus says, repent. It's easier perhaps for the man who was healed. He knew this world didn't have anything to offer him. His suffering, his trouble, had meant that when Jesus' name was said to him, he knew immediately that that was infinitely more precious than anything this world had to offer. And so he repented. But here's the thing. If we do truly repent, the result is amazing. The reward is phenomenal. We gain a powerful faith. Did you notice that Peter says in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and may know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. It's a faith so powerful that it can heal a man who has been disabled for 40 years since birth. And that power is not because the faith is something powerful, but because it is rooted in the glorified risen Jesus. The one that we read in verse 15, the one that God raised from the dead. And we read in verse 13, the one who has been glorified by God. You see, Jesus' point here is not that this faith means that we will necessarily go and heal people who can't walk. But it is to say that the faith you are given when you repent and believe in Jesus is strong enough to do that. It's strong enough to move mountains. It's strong enough to turn the heart of a terrorist into a missionary for God's gospel. Isn't that an amazing thought? Sometimes people say, I'm worried my faith is so weak and it will not survive this trial I'm facing. No, I'm not worried about that. Because the faith in your heart right now, if you're a Christian, is the faith that made a man walk, that raised a man from the dead, that moves mountains. It will see you through. It's also not just a powerful faith, it's a refreshing faith. Don't you love this phrase when he says, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I once went on a walk with my family in the Lake District and we got seriously dehydrated. It was because it was a sunny day in the Lake District and nobody expects that. And we were trying to ration the water on the way down. But what kept us going was the mini mart in Glenridding and the thought that each of us was going to buy a can of drink. And I got sparkling apple juice. And can I tell you, it tasted so good. It was so refreshing. It was the first sip just brought a smile to my face and light to my eyes and lifted my heart and gave me hope. That is not even the merest glimpse of what it means to come to Jesus with all your sins, the desert of your heart that has turned away from him and find that they are wiped clean. And you experience such refreshing. And every time we turn back to him and admit our sins, those times of refreshing, it's also a hopeful faith. Peter tells us that Jesus will return. He says, heaven and earth must receive him, verse 21, so he's in heaven now, until the time comes for God to restore everything. When Jesus comes again, all that is rubbish about our world will be gone. And all that is brilliant will be made more glorious still. That is a great hope to get us through times of struggle, like that man crippled. It is both a powerful, a refreshing, and a hopeful faith. So my prayer for you is that you will encounter the power of the Lord Jesus' name. That if you are somebody who has truly repented, that you'll be confident in the faith you've been given and rejoice in the refreshing you have. If it turns out you're someone who thinks you're a Christian, but actually thought, I haven't really repented, I've sort of turned maybe 10 degrees or 15 degrees or even 90 degrees, but I haven't turned 180. It turned out I was attracted to Jesus, but I wasn't ready yet to follow him. Then can I encourage you today to make that decision? And if you've never known Jesus, and this is the first time, you think, wow, this is an amazing person. There's something in my heart that speaks of his glory and his wonder, and I want to know that power of that name. Then it's going to be hard. Jesus says, repent. He says, decide to follow me, though that turns your life upside down and back to front. But know this as well. You will never look back and regret that decision. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, your name is so powerful and so precious. I sometimes think about what that beggar would think were he here to hear somebody blaspheme it. I think he would be so sickened to the core. Lord, we thank you that it is glorious. And thank you that your name is powerful because it's your name. And so it is precious to us. Lord, please may we encounter more and more the power of your name. May we face up to the problem of your name and recognize the desperate need for people who don't know you, who've rejected you, who've ignored you, to turn to you, that we will pray for our friends. We will pray for our enemies who don't know you, that they will come to know you. Lord, please stir our hearts with compassion for those who don't know you. And Lord, please bring us the wonderful refreshing of your name and the certain hope. May we be joyful in hope, patient in affliction and faithful in prayer because of your name. Amen.